Good morning, everyone. So before we begin, I guess I have a confession to make, because I said the words, and I don't really know if I can honestly mean them. I know we said in that first song that I will hasten to him. I'm 40-some years old. I don't know if I've ever hastened to anybody, and I don't know what that means, but I sang it, so I guess if I'm confessing it, I honestly have no idea how to hasten to anyone, let alone to Jesus, but maybe someday I'll figure that out. Today we're going to talk about something. We're going to do something a little different. I am going to continue working through Isaiah, not today, for two reasons. One is Isaiah is really hard. It requires a lot of time and effort to really dig into it. And the second reason is, in the last, I'm going to say 10 days, but I think it's going to be longer than that, probably the last 2 weeks, I have seen a particular topic come across my attention multiple times from people that I trust, from people that I really respect, and from people that I really learn a lot from. And I think if it's starting to be seen at that level, local congregations, and I know some of these ideas exist in the place we attend in Uxbridge, it's worth talking about. And I've decided to do this in the format of a sermon series that a friend of mine had done who preached a series called Who Told You That? And it was this idea of we tend to take a lot of things and run with them, and they might not actually be really Jesus-like at the end of the day. And we have to weigh that through Scripture. And so that's kind of where this comes from. So today we're going to be doing a Who Told You That idea type of sermon. And so we're going to take a little detour from Isaiah for a minute, because I do think that there's some modern relevance to this and some things we need to really look at as we weigh all things through Scripture. And ultimately, I'm even going to go and say that differently, as we weigh all things through the person of Jesus Christ. Because really, that's what we're looking at. When we talk about the Word, the printed words on the page only get us to the Word. And we have to filter everything through that. So I think we're going to do that today. But let's pray first. Lord, we really do love you. And I say that with a qualifier simply because so much of our lives are occupied by so much stuff and so much stress and so many things that keep us busy. And you oftentimes become an afterthought or a Sunday morning thought or a Wednesday night thought. And Lord, we don't want to be those people. We want to be the people who are 24/7 invested in you. And we pray that this morning we remember that, and that we live that, because this world needs more of you and less of what it has. So help us this morning to bask in your presence, to be here, to be connected to you and to each other in a way that brings glory to your kingdom. We ask that your presence honestly be with us today, that your mercy and grace pour out, that you are with those that cannot physically be here today for whatever reason, whether it's health, whether it's commitments, whether it's a job, that you just bless those that are desiring to be in your presence and to know you and to love you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So I do want to be up front and say, I think one of the biggest things that we do, one of the biggest failures that we have as a church, is we let other people define what we believe and what we say. It's very common for people in the world to say, well, you're a Christian and you shouldn't judge. And there is some scripture that say we shouldn't judge. Now, that statement alone is taken wildly out of context and doesn't mean what they think it means. But sometimes we run with it. And we have to be very careful. We have to define things the way Scripture defines them. We have to define our thoughts and our lives and our hearts and our actions the way that Jesus wants us to define them. So today's Who Told You That topic is the myth the myth that we are, have been, or are moving towards becoming a Christian nation. That's a myth, folks. That's a myth. And you won't find it in Scripture. Right? Now, one thing we have to talk about is, what does it mean to define people as a Christian nation? Because there are several ways you can define this. And one of the ways is to say that, do the majority of people in a particular nation state identify as Christians? Well, I did do some research on this because I was curious. And I found a recent Pew Research study from 2023-2024. That's as recent as I could get. That's pretty recent, though. That said that 62% of adults in this country identify as Christian. So by the definition of, do the majority of people identify as Christians, we would qualify as a Christian nation, if that is your definition. However, I do not think that is what most people talk about when they say America is, has been, or should be a Christian nation. And I would even go so far as to say, by defining who a Jesus follower is by Scripture, simply just taking two very broad texts, Acts 2:38, which defines a Christian as those who have repented of their sins, are baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Romans 12:1-2, which says that they are people who have had their minds transformed by the renewing of Jesus Christ and offering their bodies as a sacrifice and are not conformed to this age. I'm not sure a lot of those 62% of the people who identify as Christians would fit that definition. And that's not being judgy. That's simply because we live in a culture where if you are not Muslim, Jew, or atheist, you check the Christian box on the thing, because that must be what you are if you are not the other things. That is not the way the Bible defines a Christian. But I would wonder if those 62% actually identify the way Scripture identifies them. The second way, the most prominent way that people talk about being a Christian nation, is a nation that is practicing and governed by Christian thought and practice. That's what most people talk about when they think of a Christian nation. We want to have a Christian nation, one that's governed in thought and practice by the words of Scripture. That's a fantasy, folks. That's a fantasy. We have lived 2,000 plus years since the death of Jesus Christ. There have been the rise and fall of historical nations on the planet. I don't think there's been one that has ever lived up to the standards of being a nation state in the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to put an asterisk on this. My wife reminded me in the car that from our recent travels, that is not an entirely true statement. There is one nation on the planet that could be defined as a Christian nation: the Vatican. Because the Vatican is actually a nation, and the head of the religion is actually the head of state. Now, since most of us are not Roman Catholic by definition, and there's a lot of people who would argue Roman Catholicism as a form of Christianity, it would be a stretch to call that. But if you are stretching the definition as far as most people would, technically the Vatican is a Christian nation, and you do have the opportunity to move there and live under the leadership of, I don't even know the new Pope's name, Pope Leo something? I forget. I'm a Francis fan. I still forget this one. And he's a White Sox fan, let's be fair. I mean, you know, how much of a fan of his can I be? One of my friends, Don McLaughlin, who's a preacher in Atlanta, recently wrote, "A nation cannot be Christian unless it remakes Christ in its image." And he went on to say that's because the idea of a nation is separate and apart from Christ, because a nation has concerns that Jesus doesn't have. A nation has concerns of security against other nations. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time talking about how we need to defend ourselves from other people. A nation has economic interests. Now, Jesus did talk about money. He does talk about money and how we use it personally and how we use it to benefit the poor and how we use it to help those in need. Most nation economic policies are not geared towards wealth distribution. or helping the widows and the orphans. But as you see what I'm saying here, there's so many ways in which a nation can't really be Christian unless you reshape Christ to look like that. And one of the other big things is Christianity is a choice. Following Jesus is a very personal choice. Right? No one could make that choice for you. You cannot legislate Christianity. Right? We practice a sacrament. And I'm going to use the word sacrament because I don't know of a better word. It's not the way we think of it normally. But we baptize people when they come to trust, believe, give their lives over, whatever terminology you want to use, into Jesus Christ. We generally, as people, don't look at infant baptism as a means of being a Christian. Why? Because somebody else made that choice for you. Your parents or your godparents or whomever it was said, we want to dedicate this child to God. And that's a good thing. Let's be very clear on this. It's a good thing because they are saying, we want to raise this child in the nature and admonition of the Lord. And that's good. But it doesn't make you a Christian because you have to make that choice. Right? If I have to make that choice, then no nation can legislate that for me. God figured this out. Surprisingly, he's pretty smart from what I understand. Right? Going back to the book of Genesis, he understood that worship had to be freely chosen because in the garden of paradise, he put a tree. And he said, don't eat from this tree. You can eat from anything else. You can do anything else. I'll provide for you, but I'll give you the choice. Do you want to worship or do you want to be your own God? He understood that choice is necessary. We can't legislate Christianity. You can't make it a nation. It's got to be a choice. You have to want it. You have to want and understand what Jesus has to offer. If from the beginning God figured out that it has to be an individual choice and we want to legislate it, doesn't that make us wanting to be God? Because we know better than him. And by the way, legislation of morality has never worked to produce moral people. Can you think of an example? We're going to talk about one later, but I've never seen the legislation of morality work. But people will say, but we are founded on Christian principles as a nation. Really? 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 Is that where you want to go? I'm going to ask you to define that. What do you mean by that? Well, you say our founding fathers were Christians. Were they? Did you ever do some reading into that? Did you ever do some reading? Oh, we had a few people who were very faithful. There were some Catholics. There were some Catholics. They were very faithful. Charles Carroll was one of the most faithful. He signed the Declaration of Independence. We had some Congregationalists. John and Sam Adams locally were very active in the Congregationalist church. A large number of them were deists. Washington, Franklin, Jefferson, Madison. And deism is to Christianity what we would call Mormonism to Christianity. We might use some of the same terms, but we're really not talking about the same thing at the end of the day. And let's be fair, Franklin did not actually live in any way, shape, or form like a man of faith. I can't even actually remember the number of mistresses and adulterous affairs he had over the course of his life. I'm not going to hold him up as an example of Christianity. Jefferson wrote his own Bible. Technically, he didn't write it. That's true. He just literally cut out the parts he didn't like. Madison was openly opposed to any type of state church. These guys were not what we would call Christians. And even if they were, there'd be so many varieties of them, it would be hard to nail one of them down. Some were Anglican, some were Presbyterian, some were Congregationalists, some were Quakers. I mean, Rhode Island was actually a state formed by religious misfits that the Puritans went, yeah, we can't handle you, go south. Men like John Locke, Newton, Rousseau, their ideas were what was enshrined into the principles. Some would say, well, some of our laws are faith-based Christian things. Well, that might be true in the broadest sense. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity that all truth flows from Jesus. And he used the illustration of basically like a river or a glacier flowing down a mountain. And that all truth that you find in the world can be traced back to Jesus. It might be diluted. Listen, let's be fair. Hinduism, Buddhism, all these other religions have some aspects of truth in them. It's corrupted. but it all flowed from the source. Now, if you take that definition, it is true that some of our laws are based in biblical principles. Do not murder is a good one. And that technically is found in the Bible. But I think it's hard-pressed to say that our laws are Christian-based, just because some of them have truths in them that we can find. Yes, those things did come from Jesus, but I have a hard time arguing the tax code is biblical, being that Scripture says every 7 years you're going to forgive all debts. And that's actually in there, and we're going to look at that today in the book of Leviticus. I know, a book that everybody reads all the time. You know, we have to look at this idea that, do we have a Christian nation? And if we did, if you're still holding on to this idea that we're a Christian nation, let's look at the beginnings. Let's pick an example. There's a little document that was written on July 4th, 1776, called the Declaration of Independence. Maybe you've heard of it. If you've ever watched National Treasure, you've definitely heard of it. I believe Nick Cage stole it. There's one little line in the preamble to the Declaration that reads like this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And if you went to school anywhere in the United States at some point, you probably had to memorize that and recite it before the class. And if you didn't, you missed out on a terrifying adventure in elementary school. But let's look at that phrase for a second, and let's analyze it as if we were putting the Declaration of Independence on trial. Now, when you bring a court document or a contract before the court, there are three ways in which they read it. The first way is, are there statutes or laws that they can use to determine this? Well, the Declaration of Independence was kind of groundbreaking. No country had ever done anything like this before, had basically told their king, "We're out." So there was no statute, there was no law that the courts could go back to and say, what does this mean? The second way is to look at case law. Were there other judges, were there other people who made decisions based on this? Well, again, this is groundbreaking, there's nothing. So the third way is to say, what is the plain and common reading that anybody who's reading this would understand? Well, let's look at the phrasing, all men. Well, if we take those words by the simplest dictionary definition, that would mean everyone. Now, technically, the word men would kind of eliminate women by its base. So you ladies, you're out already. But all men are created equal. Anybody remember their history? Does that sound true? I think there's at least one group of people that weren't too equal. And we enshrine that in our Constitution. We called it the Three-Fifths Compromise, that slaves, predominantly black people, were not even going to be counted as people. Only 3 out of every 5 of them would be counted for representation. That means 2 of them were just discounted as people right off the start. They were property. And the other 3 of them were counted to access representation for a state that they weren't given the credit of being able to use. So all men created equal, which is a very biblical concept. Quite frankly, I think the scripture leads to, and I think Paul wrote somewhere in the book of Galatians, that there is neither male nor female, freed nor slave, man nor woman, but we are all one in Christ. The idea of being equal before the Father is a very biblical concept, and I like it. We didn't practice it too well, though. Jefferson held slaves. Washington held slaves. Most of our founding fathers held slaves. They wrote the words, but they didn't believe them. They didn't do anything about them. Listen, one of the things about being a Jesus follower is you can say it, but you gotta do it. There is a passage in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're gonna look at later today, where Jesus says, just because you said, "Lord, Lord," doesn't mean you're one of mine. All men are created equal. 76 years later, the Emancipation Proclamation, 76 years later that all men were defined as being created equal, Abraham Lincoln read the Emancipation Proclamation freeing the slaves. Took another 5 years after that for them to actually repeal slavery through the 13th and 14th Amendments to the Constitution. beyond that, took another 90, doing quick math here, 96 years to pass the Civil Rights Act of 1964, 177 years after we decided that all men were created equal. And I think there's a lot of people now who would say the playing field is still not equal. And ladies, I can pick on you two here. Do you know when the last law was repealed that gave women equal rights as people? 1984, just to throw you off that. And that was in Pennsylvania. It was the last one that fell. All men are created equal? That's a very Christian thought. It has never been enacted in this country. Never. Please understand that we are not a Christian nation. And you know what? As I said before, it's hard to even look at what that might actually look like. Because we don't have an example in history of a Christian nation. But we do have an example of a theocracy. A nation governed by God. Directly, direct government from the word and lips of God himself right to the people. We have Israel. We have the example of Israel in the Old Testament. If we want to look like a Christian nation, we need to look at what God thought was important to Israel and go back there. So let's do that today. Because so many people, when we talk about a Christian nation, they've got ideas, right? They've got ideas. And not some of these things aren't bad. I want to make that clear. And I'm not pro some of these things. But the idea of abortion comes up all the time. Oh, it's a Christian nation, you've got to talk about abortion. You won't find that word in Scripture. Right? It's got to be about personal, individual choice. Again, a good thing, but that's not a Christian nation. What did God look at Israel and say, these are the important things? This is what I want my nation of people to look like. He gave them 613 commandments. We're going to read all of them today in order. We are not. 613 commandments in the Old Testament that God gave direct to his people. Now, we don't have to deal with all of them. For a couple of reasons. Let's be fair. 170 of the commandments, 170 of them were directly related to the priests and the operation of the temple and the Levites. So we can get rid of 170 of them right off the top because we're not dealing with that. 29 of them were directly related to dietary restrictions. We know that in the New Testament, in Peter's vision before he went to go see Cornelius, God said all food is considered clean. Which is why, in the face of our Jewish brethren, we choose to celebrate Easter with eating ham. Never felt that that was very appropriate. Our Savior's risen, we get to have ham, you don't. We can get rid of the dietary laws. 225 of the laws, and some of these overlap with the priests, were basically dealing with the sacrificial system and ritual purity. Again, what sacrifices do you bring? How do you become ritually pure? What can you do? What can you not do? What clothes can you wear? And that kind of stuff. So really, we're dealing with about 200 commandments that left. And most of those are the moral commandments, the ones that we still have to deal with. They're heart issues. Let's look at a few of those today. Let's look at what a nation governed directly by God would have his people look like. Let's start in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 28, specifically verse 9. And by the way, Deuteronomy 28, 29, great chapters. This is the blessing and the curses chapter. If you've never read them, read them. I highly encourage it. Because 28 basically says, this is what will happen if you believe in me. Chapter 29 says, this is all the stuff that will happen if you don't believe in me. And God basically follows through with that through the rest of the Old Testament. But verse 9 in chapter 28 says, those of us who also need to have better eyesight can't read. 28 verse 9. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in all of his ways. Commandment number one of the people of God. That's not number one, but it's the first one we're going to look at. Keep all of his commandments. That's important. God expects a lot of us. Do we know that, right? I mean, we're aware of these things. Yes, listen, the blood of Christ covers us, washes us, makes us white as snow. All is true in Scripture. And believe me, I cannot be more thankful for those things because I would fail in every way, shape, and form, and by metrics galore if it was not for the blood of Christ. But we are still expected to keep his commands. Just because we're covered in the blood of Christ does not give us a free pass. Remember, Paul said, "Shall I sin more so that grace would increase?" Absolutely not. We are expected to keep his commands and walk in his ways. That's a lot of work, people. It really is. Listen, Christianity is not easy. It might be simple in some ways, but it is not easy. Walking like Jesus is hard work. It requires you to show love and compassion and empathy and mercy and grace. And those things are not natural for us in most circumstances. My goodness, when somebody cuts me off on the highway, I am not gracious. I am not. And that actually has no bearing on most of my life. Let me think about that. Right? I am likely never going to see this person again. I am likely still going to make it to my destination on time. And yet I am not gracious in my response to them. I can't even do it then. How am I going to do it when it matters? Here's another one. Oh, this is a good one. I like this one. Let's go to the book of Leviticus. Let's go to chapter 19. Again, everybody loves Leviticus. It's one of those fun books that everybody reads. Leviticus 19. We're going to read verse 18 specifically. You shall not take vengeance. No eye for eye. No, I'm going to get you back for what you did to me. Or, I love this one, bear a grudge against any of your people. Let's just stop there for a second. Think about that. You're not going to bear a grudge against any of your people. How's that working out for you, in the words of Dr. Phil? You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that love does not keep a record of wrongs. Chapter 13, we all know that chapter. How many of us keep a record of the wrongs? Maybe not against our spouse, maybe not against our kids, maybe not against people that we really, really like to be around. Oh, but that kid in sixth grade who used to tease me all the time because my glasses were funny and I was a little on the poor side, oh, I remember him. Don't keep a grudge. But it continues. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. His way of saying final word. And you know what? This is the best part. I love when this gets to happen, right? When you get to say things like, but that's the Old Testament. We don't follow that, except Jesus quoted it in Matthew 22 and said it is the second most important command in the law. And all of the law and the prophets hang on that, and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You do not get an excuse and say it's Old Testament. A Christian nation would be one filled with love and no grudges and no vengeance. I can't handle that in my personal life, let alone on a national scale. I don't know what that would look like. You know what? Let's go to another one. Also in Leviticus 19, you don't even have to go that far. Just back up to number 9. What would it look like? What would a nation look like? Well, here's what it would look like. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings from your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them from the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. You will not be obsessed with everything you can get. You are required as a person of God to take some of your hard work and leave it for the poor and the needy to come in and take it so they don't die. Well, I can't think of anything more anti-American. We are a country obsessed with stuff and accumulation, and if you don't believe me, walk around your house and start pricing out. You know what? This is an insurance thing. This is a claims thing anyway, right? And it will horrify you when you do it. A good claims person will tell you that if you ever have a total loss house fire, what you need to do is you're going to have to present a list of your contents to your insurance company to get paid for it. And what you should do, and nobody does this, what you should do is walk around your house and make an inventory of what you have. do that in one room and start adding prices to things. And tell me how much you've accumulated in that one room. And then multiply that by other rooms. We love accumulation. We love stuff. And God says, you don't need to collect it all. You need to leave some of it for other people. And by the way, that's also echoed in Deuteronomy 24:19 and at least six or seven other texts in the Old Testament. So it's not a one-off. Go to Deuteronomy 15. I love this chapter too. You know who hates this chapter? Citibank. Capital One. The Department of Education. Deuteronomy 15, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Every seventh year you shall grant a remission of debts. When's that happened last? When did you get a bill from your credit card that said, you don't know anything, it's been forgiven, you've been a customer with us for 7 years? And this is the manner of the remission. Every creditor shall remit the claim that is held against a neighbor, not exacting it, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner, you may exact it, but you must remit your claim on whatever any member of your community owes you. There will, however, be no one in need among you, because the Lord is sure to bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you as a possession to occupy. If only you will obey the Lord your God by diligently observing the entire commandment that I command you today. When the Lord God has blessed you as he has promised, you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. You will rule, and they will not rule over you. I love this one, and starting in verse 7. If there is among you anyone in need, a member of your community in any of your towns within the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your needy neighbor. You should rather open your hand, willingly lending enough to meet the need, whatever it may be, not what you can afford. Take care of your people. Be careful you do not entertain a mean thought, thinking the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and therefore view your needy neighbor with hostility and give nothing. Your neighbor might cry to the Lord against you, and you would incur guilt. So there's no free pass. There's no free pass that the debt's going to be paid in 2 days. They're needy now. Take care of them. Give liberally and be ungrudging when you do so. For on this account, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. Since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. There's a lot of things that you can compare into just the Old Testament in and of itself, but the fact that God ended that sentence by saying, since there will be needy people on the earth for all time, that sounds like an all-time command. A nation of people dedicated to following God would be a nation of givers. And I hate this phrase because it is used so badly in the New Testament every time that somebody wants to get money in the collection plate. But we would be a nation of cheerful givers, willingly giving to meet need, not withholding, making sure that people have what they need. We would be a nation that deals fairly with justice. If you're not sure about that, read the book of Amos. Amos has nothing good to say for a corrupt court system. We would have fair dealings in the marketplace. There are rules in the commandments that talk about don't cheat people, don't use heavy scales, don't put your thumb on the scale when you're weighing stuff to get more money. Don't withhold wages from people. Pay people what they're worth. Pay them for the work that they're doing. Pay your debts. Don't covet property or persons. Provide for the widow, the poor, the orphan, the immigrant, the foreigner. That's what a nation under God was called to look like. Now, sadly, as I said to you before earlier in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, you have two chapters. 28 is the chapter where God says, if you do what I command you to do, as he said, if you listen to all my commandments and you walk in my ways, here are all the blessings that you're going to get. You're going to have peace. You're going to have prosperity. Your kids and your daughters will be safe. You won't have people ruling over you. And 29 was the, if you don't do what I'm going to say, here's what happens. You'll have war constantly. You'll have a king raise against you. Your nations will be defeated in battle, and you will eventually be taken captive and lose the land. And unfortunately, in the history of the Old Testament, we know that Israel chose Deuteronomy 29 over Deuteronomy 28. And see, here's the thing. God's pretty serious when he says, this is what I expect my people to do. And if we don't do it, there's a cost. Now, the easiest possible argument to everything I just said, and I am 100% aware of this argument, is, well, that is all the Old Testament, and we are New Testament people. That was Miss Piggy, by the way. We are New Testament people. We don't follow the Old Testament, even though it's 2/3 of our Bible. We could just cut it out like Jefferson. This is why I love Jesus. I really do, because he just sticks it to us every time. We think we got him, and he goes, no. Matthew chapter 5. If you're unfamiliar with it, go there now. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the only sermons that we have of Jesus recorded and preached. He starts verse 17 by saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of the letter will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Ouch. Ouch. Can't get out of that Old Testament looking at things. And then he goes even farther in the rest of it, and he says, let's redefine some of these terms of what it looks like to be a person of God. He goes on to say, let's talk a little bit about this anger thing. Let's talk a little bit about this murder thing, right? You've heard it said, you shall not murder. And by the way, that is good advice. You shall not murder is good advice and a good commandment to keep. And really sometimes hard if you drive on Massachusetts roads. Whoever murders shall be liable for the judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you'll be subject to the judgment. Whoa, wait a second. We were just talking about murdering somebody, and now it's anger? Now it's harboring hate? He goes on to say, if you call your brother a fool. Now, we don't have a venue where I can use an appropriate phrase to discuss what that actually means, because we think when we read it that it just means the word fool, and what's so bad about that, right? I mean, there's a lot worse things. The word and the idea behind that is really bad, right? It's really degrading. There are probably English words that we could use that you would not usually use in church, and this is the kind of putting somebody down, making them worthless. Seeing them as not a person is a good way to think about it. If you go back to the Old Testament again, he talks about things that God hates, and one of them is haughty eyes. It's this idea of seeing people as less than a person. That's what we're really dealing with here. It's devaluing people. That's huge, right? That's what the law meant. It didn't just mean don't murder, don't keep the letter of the law. It's a heart issue. It's this, God wants you to look at people and see them as people. One of the best stories, that's not the right word. Best is really terrible, because when I tell you the story, you're going to be like, if you think that's the best, what's wrong with you? One of the stories in the Old Testament in which God allows himself to be defined is the story of Abraham's abused servant Hagar. After she has been raped, let's just call it what it is, by Abraham, and bores a son to him, he then casts them out because Sarah is jealous. And Hagar is in the desert, and God says, no, no, you need to go back. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make a nation of your son. And Hagar says, you are the God. You are the God who sees me. She wasn't unvalued in God's eyes. And God doesn't have a lot of tolerance when we look at other people as something less than what they are. And I'm going to tell you right now, and you may not want to hear this, all people on the planet, whether they are baptized or not, are creations of the Lord Almighty, because you do not exist as a person without God breathing the breath of life into you. Amen. We are all products. And God would go so far as to say that we are the pinnacle of his creation. So when we see people as less than what they are, God does not take kindly to that. And Jesus reaffirms that here. He goes on and he says, adultery. You've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you this, that a man who has looked lustfully at a woman in his heart has already committed adultery with her. That is hard. That is how seriously God is taking this as a hard issue. Remember when I said earlier that we talked about morality is not easily legislated? Let's talk about this for a second. Let's use this as an example. There are 90,837, almost 91,000 local jurisdictions in the United States of America. Prostitution is legal in 586 of them, which means that in 90,341 jurisdictions, prostitution is illegal. I will bet every dollar in my wallet, and I have none, so it's an easy bet, that in any one of those jurisdictions, you can get online and find a prostitute, even if it's illegal. Anybody know a good website? I saw a couple hands almost start to go up. You need to talk to the elders before you get done. Listen, you can't legislate morality. You can't. It's going to go on. Pornography? Let's talk about porn for a second. Just to kind of throw this in there, because Jesus said if you even look at a woman lustfully. These are as recent, again, as I could find statistics, and they go to the early 2020s. 77% of men between the ages of 18 and 30 admit to using porn. 64% of men between the ages of 31 and 49. 55% of married men have had some encounter with porn over the last month. Oh, and by the way, that's just not just the population in general, that's in the church. Just throwing that out there. This comes again from the Pew Research Center and self-reporting. Self-reporting! These are people who admit to being in the church and having this issue. Oh, women? Number's 44% for you, by the way, across the board. That's up from 34% 5 years ago. You ladies are on it just as much, or getting there, as guys. And Jesus says, if you even look lustfully, and we say we're going to go be a Christian nation, we can't individually handle some of the commandments. But let's continue on through the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say it would look like? Well, divorce, that's going to be a tough one to deal with. Generally speaking, the divorce rate across the nation is around 55 to 57%. In the church, it's about 52 to 54. We are not that much different than the world there. And Jesus looks at that and says, there's a problem here. Now, I understand it's a complicated issue, but let's be clear on this. Jesus says there are issues here. The way we view the marital situation and family relationships. Our word meaning something. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Giving. Practicing the disciplines. Prayer. Fasting. Chapter 6, he goes on to say, concerning treasures and serving two masters. Again, warnings against accumulation. He goes on to say, don't worry. God's going to take care of you. Now, I'm not even going to get in there because that's a whole sermon in itself, getting through this text. But we are the most medicated country on the planet. The average number that I've seen, and this is an old number, the average number that I have seen is that most Americans are prescribed almost 5 prescription drugs on average. Michelle's nodding her head. She works in this industry, so she's probably got a pretty good feel on that too. We are the most medicated people on the planet, and the largest class of those medications, outside of statins, which are cholesterol blockers because our diet is terrible, is depression and anxiety medication, mental health related. Listen, I deal with depression, I understand it. I know that there is a chemical imbalance in my brain that sometimes gives me a terrible hormone dump, and medication has helped me in the past. I'm not telling you not to take it. Sometimes our bodies are built, we have 2,000 years of DNA copied into DNA copied into DNA copy, and sometimes the copy has some errors in it, and you need medication. But some of our anxiety and depression come from the fact is that we live in fear. We live in fear. We live in fear. The number one command that God gives throughout the entire Bible is do not fear. And yet we are a people of fear. Timothy even says that Paul writes to Timothy and says, we don't have a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. And yet, do we? Judging. Judging is talked about. Unrighteous judgment. Jesus looks at this stuff and says, this is what Christians look like. These are what my people, these are what my followers are doing. James would go on to echo some of this in 127 and say that pure and undefiled religion looks like this, caring for the widows and the orphans and keeping one unstained from this world. I don't know about you, but I really have a hard time with this because I struggle each and every day with keeping my thoughts pure, with keeping my actions pure, with being good with my words, with loving and being empathetic, without living with fear. And I try to be a committed Jesus follower because I know that there is no hope outside of him. I was baptized according to Acts 2:38 for the remission of my sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and I am continuously working at being a Romans 12:1 person whose mind is renewed and my body is transformed, but I every day fall short of the glory of God. And it's my conscious choice to be that because I know that there's no other hope outside of Jesus. I know that there is no promises elsewhere that will fulfill or satisfy or give life. And I struggle. And I think if we look at this from that perspective, we cannot ever assume that there will ever be a Christian nation, because if an individual and a group of individuals and a congregation of individuals could easily write up here, if we had a giant paper and we wrote our failures on that, we wouldn't be going home until the end of the day, let alone a nation. Listen, folks, there's no such thing as a Christian nation. We can be a nation of people who follow Jesus. We can. We could do that. We could do that. And matter of fact, I think that's actually what we're called to do, because we are called to tell other people about where they can find hope and goodness and transform lives. And we can be a nation of people who are following after Jesus because we are letting them know. How did G.K. Chesterton put it? We as beggars can tell other beggars where to find bread. We can do that. We can be those people. That's who we're called to be. Listen, I don't want to be in a Christian nation. I really don't. I don't want somebody to tell me how to live my life. I don't want somebody to tell me how to worship. I don't want somebody to tell me how I have to do things outside of Jesus himself. Because you know what? It's never going to go well, because the minute you introduce people into telling you how to be like God, and I know that's like the whole point of preaching, isn't it? And it's like kind of like biting the hand that feeds you. The whole point, when you start getting a government to legislate to you what it looks like to be a Christian, and people have a say in that, it doesn't go well. Look what happened to Israel. They had 613 commandments by God, right? By the time that Jesus came up, there were schools of study and tomes and scrolls filled with laws and procedures of how to be a people well beyond 613. I want the freedom that we're promised in Galatians, the freedom that I've been set free from. I want the freedom to follow Jesus willingly. I want the freedom to tell others about him willingly. I want the freedom to do those things that bring glory to the kingdom of God without somebody having to legislate it, because you know what? They're going to be wrong. I'm wrong enough in my own life. You're wrong enough in your own life, and we're all still trying to be like Jesus. Can you imagine if we had to try to lockstep that down? It's never going to work, folks. We're never going to be a Christian nation. We're never going to see one on this planet. The best, and quite frankly, the better option is a nation of people lifting up Jesus everywhere they go and putting him first and not the nation state that you live in, but saying we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, because that is where our citizenship is. I mean, we sing that song, right? That old Depression era song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Peter writes that. Peter wrote that. He said, "You are foreigners in this land. Live so not to bring the government down on you, but live a holy and good life, peaceful." We're those people. This isn't our home, folks. The best we can do here, the best we can do is take as many people as possible and get them on the kingdom train. That's what we're here for. We're here to be a people of God. We're here to be Jesus followers. Let's get rid of the myths. Let's get rid of the illusions. And let's get back to one thing. Looking at the cross, looking at the risen Savior and going, that's where I'm going. You want to come? That's what it is. And the amazing thing, here's the amazing thing, and here's where I'm going to end. If we do that, the promise that he gave to the disciples at the end of the book of Matthew, go into all the world, baptizing them and making believers out of all peoples and nations, and I will be with you until the end of the age. And listen, I know it looks bad. I know it does. Oh, goodness, I know it does. But he told Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Go out and be a Jesus follower. Don't get wrapped up in the midst. Go out and follow Jesus. And take as many people with you as you can. That's what we're here to do. Folks, I thank you for your time, for your attention. If I irritated you, talk to my wife. She deals with it every day. She gets small doses of irritation repeatedly. You get like one large one once a month. But know this. I really believe in one thing, and that's him. I want to see us all in heaven. I really do. Matter of fact, let me say that differently. Let me say that differently. I want to see us all end up wherever Jesus is. I'm not good at it all the time. And sometimes I don't look like it, but I do. I want you to feel that way too. And I want you to show it to your neighbors, because you know what? This world needs it. Go be a Jesus follower in a nation of people struggling. Go be a Jesus follower in your families and in your homes and in every place you have a sphere of influence. Don't worry about being a Christian nation. Be a Jesus follower. Thank you.